Last week, I told a little bit of a fib, not on purpose, but I said that it was going to be the last week that we're in Philippians. However, this week, we're going to have one more stab at the book of Philippians. So if you could turn your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 4. We stopped in verse number 8 last week, Philippians 4 and verse number 8. And we stopped on the word true. And the theme of last week's message was that we are bombarded by that which is honestly not true. We're bombarded by hyperbole. We are bombarded by images of things that are not true. And the way that we must counteract that and counterbalance that is obviously through the Scriptures. But we're going to start in verse number 8 again this morning, Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 8. And notice here, the Scripture says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Let's continue reading to verse number 9 and on throughout the rest of the chapter. And let's notice Paul's commendation of the church at Philippi. "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do." And he says, "And the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, and now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity." And he's speaking of the church at Philippi, their care, their concern, and their action towards the Apostle Paul. They ministered to him in his needs. Now, children, what do we remember about the Apostle Paul? Where is he at as he pens this, as he writes this? Does anybody know where he's at? Someone want to raise their hand? Joy. That's right. He's in prison. We don't know necessarily if it looks like house arrest or specifically where it was at, but it was obviously he was obviously incarcerated at this time. So notice what it says in verse number 11. "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be," what's the next word? "Content." Very popular verse. "I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." And then he says, in the context of being in prison, he says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Now, I believe that that verse applies to abounding and to being abased. But he says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate," and that word communicate here simply means to share. You communicated, you shared with my affliction. How many of you are reading from a translation that says the word share there? I'm just curious. Nobody's going to raise their hand. Okay, very good. Then he says this, he says, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift," but notice how the horizontal is going to affect the vertical here, "but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all, and I abound, and I am full, having received of Epaphroditus." Epaphroditus was mentioned in chapter 2. We talked about him for just a few moments, a few weeks back. "Which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." We're going to get back to that in a few moments. "But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." So we're going to start, first of all, this morning by making an observation. And what we want to observe, first of all, is how the Apostle Paul takes time in what we call now the Holy Scriptures, even inspired and penning this by the Holy Spirit of God, to write down of the specific care of the church at Philippi to the Apostle Paul as he's either in prison or under house arrest. And let's look at verse number 10 for just a few moments. Verse number 10. And notice how Paul is going to, once again, point out their care of the Apostle Paul. I just want to, just the first big point that we're going to make this morning. Verse number 10, he said, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, and now at the last of your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity." I wonder if the church at Philippi knew that we would be talking about them over 2,000 years later, or actually a little bit under 2,000 years later. I wonder if they knew that we would be speaking of their actions and their concern. And you see here, look at verse number 14, he speaks of them again. He says, "Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction." And the word communicate there doesn't mean to speak as we would say it, but it means, once again, to share. In other words, they shared the burden. God says, "Bear ye one another's," what? "Burdens," and can anybody finish it? "And so fulfill the law of," can anybody shout it out? "Christ." Very, very good. And so we see here Paul pointing out once again their care, their concern of Paul and his affliction. And I wonder if they thought it was a small thing. It's a possibility. We often do this a lot, do we not, as a church? We take care of a family. We're concerned with them. Maybe we take them meals. We see the entire community at this time pouring out their love for the McLean family and taking them meals. And they've been overwhelmed with the love of Christ from the church in Ocala. We oftentimes don't think of it like that. We think of First Baptist Church, Crossroads Bible Church. But there's many, many good men that are leading these congregations, and the church in Ocala has been careful about taking care of the McLean family. During our tragedy, obviously, the church in Ocala and all across America, honestly, was unbelievable. We started off the eulogy by saying that the church has definitely shined throughout this time. Spurgeon talks about how the church is oftentimes whipped and hung out to dry, and we oftentimes ridicule it and criticize it. But in great times of need, the true organism of the church rises to the occasion, because the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. The church has always been in existence, obviously, since the day of Pentecost. And let's notice here, he speaks of their concern again, their care. And just follow me now. Look at verse number 16. He says this, "For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again to my necessity." What did this look like? Now, in those days, they couldn't just go to Publix and buy a gift card, could they? And it certainly is a nice thing to be able to do that from time to time. But obviously, they sent goods. We don't know who carried them. We don't know how many goods there were. We don't know if there was money involved. But we see that their little practices of love, we see that it's penned in the Holy Scripture. But I want you to see something here in verse number 17. Notice how he's going to make a transition here. And notice how he's going to talk about their care for him, but then he's going to talk about the eternal effect of that. He's going to talk about the eternal importance of that, and how, notice now, how heaven notes what they probably thought was a little act of kindness. Notice how Paul's going to point out how heaven takes notice of this. Look at verse number 17. He said, "Not because I desire a gift." So Paul was a very selfless individual. He says, "Not because I want a gift." He said, "I'm not happy that you did this because I needed something." Paul says this. He says, "But I desire that fruit that may abound to your account." What does this remind you of? Matthew chapter 6. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. But rather lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust," Jesus said, "doth corrupt, and neither do thieves break through and steal." And so God says that their action, which they may have thought, "Well, we did that and that was nice," God says that that was fruit that abounded to their account. They were laying up treasure in heaven because of that. I think about that, especially in a prosperous economy like ours seems to be at this time. It seems like every time you turn around, there's an opportunity for business, an opportunity to excel in business. There's an opportunity to advertise a little bit more, things like that. But during this time, are we are we ensuring that we're laying up fruit that will abound to our account in eternity? Look what he says in verse number 18. Look at the effect this has in heaven. But I have you all in abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable. Then he says this, well-pleasing to God. I think it's amazing that such a small act of kindness that Paul is penning this in the Scripture. We're reading about this for the last 2,000 years. But you see the effect that it has upon heaven. Fruit that would abound to their account, as well as, he says, it's a sacrifice, well-pleasing. We call this an anthropomorphic term in theology, but to the nostrils of God, if we can say that. Now, as of late, my wife introduced me to a song written by Josh Wilson. I'm not sure if it's being played on the radio as of now, but it's called Dream Small. Has anybody heard it? It's called Dream. Is it played on Joy FM right now? Okay. And listen to the words of this song. I think it's great because in our day of dreaming big, in our day of people saying, don't just raise the floor, raise the ceiling and shoot high, and we're more than conquerors in Christ. Obviously, the message is really astounding. It's really, my wife introduced it to me. We played it over YouTube. And I was listening to the words, and I looked them up this week. And listen to the words of this. It's a mama singing songs about the Lord. It's a daddy spending family time that the world said he cannot afford. These simple moments change the world. It's a pastor at a little tiny church. 40 years of loving on the broken and the hurt. These simple moments change the world. You introduced me, well, I didn't get a chance to talk with him, but at your mother's memorial, there was a pastor that had a pastor over 50 years. How many years had he actually been there? Was it 56? Is that correct?
I think 52 now.
What's the size of that church? Do you know? Maybe 150 people?
Sure, 150.
Okay. 150 people, 52 years. That's a lot of Sunday mornings. That's a lot of late night Saturday visitation. Probably from the world's perspective, very unnoticed. Listen to what he says. 40 years of loving on the broken and the hurt. These simple moments change the world. Then he says, dream small. I'm not sure how the tune goes. You're probably thinking of it in your mind right now if you know it. Don't bother like you've got to do it all. Just let Jesus use you where you are, one day at a time. Live well, loving God and others as yourself. Find little ways where only you can help with his great love. A tiny rock can make a giant fall. Dream small. It's visiting the widow down the street or dancing on a Friday night with your friend with special needs. Obviously, I believe he's speaking of Night to Shine. These simple moments change the world. Of course, there's nothing wrong with bigger dreams. Just don't miss the minutes on your way. Your bigger things know, because these simple moments change the world. So dream small. Don't bother like you've got to do it all. Just let Jesus use you where you are, one day at a time. Keep loving, keep serving, keep listening, keep learning, keep praying, keep hoping, keep seeking, keep searching out of all these things, and watch them grow bigger. The God who does all things makes oceans from river. Loving God and others as yourself, find little ways where only you can help. With his great love, a tiny rock can make a giant fall. Yeah, 5 loaves and 2 fishes could feed them all, so dream small, dream small. Great message in our day. John Wooden said, success comes when you do a lot of little things right. In our day of wanting things to go viral, it's an extreme misnomer to think that you have to have something go viral to do something great. A few months ago, I was speaking with Gus Galloway. He's a commercial realtor in town. And he's in his 80s. He's a graduate of South Carolina. Paige would have liked that plug. But what's interesting is that I asked him, I said, Mr. Galloway, I said, what's the best business advice that you can give somebody who's in business? I said, what have you learned over the years? And he stopped for a few moments and he said, and I was astounded by the advice because it wasn't that huge. Here's what he said. Mind your P's and Q's and say your thank yous. He said, show up on time and do what you say you're going to do. That's what he said. So you look at Mr. Galloway. He's got a beautiful piece of property. He's very, very well vested in this community. And he's sold a lot of property, and he's made a lot of money over the years. Very, very well respected. He's a tremendous Christian. You go to his house, and I love to see people's books when they're in their home. And Christian books all over the place. But how has he built his reputation as he had? He's done that by doing a lot of small things over and over and over and over and over again. This idea that you have to have something viral to go big, that happens to people. But it, to be honest with you, that's not the norm. That's the exception. Obviously, you have your Susan Boyle stories. I mean, that's a pretty unbelievable story. Whether you're concerned about secular or sacred, it's a pretty unbelievable story just to watch her sing for the first time and watch the tone of the audience totally change while she's singing. And let's all admit, the first time you saw her, you judged her, did you not? You classified her, you typecast her. That's why it's powerful. We all judged her the first time she sang, and she actually kind of lived up to that judgment with her cheeky sort of humor. I grew up in England, so I can say that. But what's interesting is this, is those moments do happen. And they're pretty astounding when they happen. You have your Jeremy Lin stories. I don't know if you know about Jeremy Lin, but he is a professional basketball player. He played for Harvard, and a very good basketball player for Harvard. But he comes on the scene. His NBA career was almost totally washed up, almost totally gone. He's getting bounced around from team to team. Like a few nights before the big night that he had, he said he's sitting on a couch and he's just wondering where his career is going. He got another 10-day contract. And he comes to this game, and I believe he scores like over 40 points. Comes to another game. I think it was against Kobe Bryant. They thought, well, certainly this isn't going to last. He scores, I think, 38 points. And he's had a very, very, very qualitative career since then, if he's still in the NBA. But I know a few years ago, it was an astounding story. So those things happen. But honestly, most things in life, most great things, I find are built because people do a lot of small things successfully, over and over and over and over again. I'm in a field that requires, if you're going to reach people by the masses from a national perspective, it requires a lot of online marketing. And the thought is always there. Maybe you'll have a video that goes viral. Maybe you'll have a post that goes viral. And we've had a few things from time to time spread. But I've actually found that you don't need something viral to be successful. Honestly, you just need to do a lot of small things over and over again. Our grace book, we haven't really known what to do with the grace book. We're not going to market it like other books, obviously. I mean, it's surrounding someone who has passed, and that would not be parallel with a spirit of appropriateness. But we found a niche when we do our conferences. I was approached by a lady at our last conference whose daughter had been in a car accident just 2 months before that, and she lost her daughter. And she was in that emotionally traumatized stage. And we're taking that book, and people are buying it at the conferences and giving it to people that have went through difficult scenarios, mostly death, pain, and sickness. Not because the book is about death, pain, and sickness, but it sends out a message that we take the chunks of coal we're given and we make diamonds. And that little small act, yesterday we were at a parking lot in Gainesville and I saw a lady begging for money and she had children in the van. And we took a little tiny book about Grace's Shoes with a little bit of cash and we knocked on the window and gave it to her. And those small acts, I think, are parallel with what the church at Philippi did. And God says in the scriptures here, he says that it's fruit that abounds to your account. And then he says that it's an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. These very small acts. Now, I don't like doing puzzles. The kind of puzzles I like are the kind of puzzles that Matthias has, where there's about 5 pieces. I love doing those puzzles because I can see the end result very quickly. And I'm pretty good at them, to be honest with you. But my mother used to do these puzzles with super small pieces, and like half the puzzle was a blue sky. Have you ever seen those kind of puzzles? Like, what is the point? That represents nothing but frustration for me. And the problem is that they're addictive, because even though I can't stand them, I find myself over there just sitting there staring at them, and then you find yourself leaning over towards them, then you find yourself putting, and then other people gather around you, right? And then you have three or four people putting pieces in. But it's sometimes life, and I think much of life, is like a tiny 2,000-piece puzzle that a little kindness here, a little love there, goes a long way. Let's go to Matthew 21 for just a few moments. Matthew 21. And in Matthew 21, this is the passage that is prophesied in Zechariah 9:9, which Dr. Krauss just mentioned. And in Matthew 21, the Bible talks about a small act. And I wanted us to think about this once again, because I'm finding a vast amount of pastors that, once again, I believe I made mention of this last week. Actually, I believe I forgot to mention this, but I'm finding a number of pastors that are my age that have started new works 8, 9, 10 years ago. We're finding ourselves in the midst of a major shift right now in church life. There's a major shift going on. There's a number, and I'm not saying that there's not churches that are just busting out of the seams and doing really well, but even a number of the younger guys that are dedicated, that are church planters, a number of them that 30 years ago would be having about 400 people right now, I find a number of them have about between 80 and 140 people. And 30 years ago, men that were this dedicated, to starting a church, they would have three or 400 people. And now I see them with 80, 90, 125, 150 people. And yes, there are pockets of places, obviously, in inner cities where things are moving beyond that. But I see a number of very smart men that their minds work fast, they're dedicated, they love their people, they teach well. And once again, their churches aren't going viral, if you will, as they would 30 years ago. A number of them. And I think it rides a church. I think that there's a great temptation to look around and go, well, look at the empty seats, and look at, well, there's, you know, we're not setting any records here. And listen, we just have to totally detox from that line of thinking, because we can totally miss what God is doing in our lives. We have to totally detox from that. I want us to see here that so many of the great things that God did in the Scriptures involve so many small things. But even at that, I've got a concern, even as I speak on this, that we're looking at all these pieces coming together for the success to work for us. And in Philippians, notice that the focus for Paul wasn't, hey, this worked out well for you and you're a thriving church now. But the focus was on God, that it was on eternity. He said that you're laying up fruit that will abound to your account in eternity. And he said, it's a sweet-smelling savor unto the nostrils, if we can use that term, for God. And my concern is, even with these messages, we're still applying them to us. And could it be that we serve God and maybe we don't even see all the results here, but if it pleases God, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? We see here in Matthew 21, all the pieces coming together. And notice here, notice something very small that's going to happen in Matthew 21. Notice what the Scripture says. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples. So just two disciples by themselves, obviously walking through Jerusalem. I wonder what the setting was like that day. I wonder what they felt like that day. You ever think like that? I wonder what was going through their mind. I wonder if they were tired. I wonder if they were thinking to themselves about their businesses. I wonder if they thought to themselves, man, I'm certainly spending a lot of time right now around this Jesus guy. My business is suffering. Look what he says. Saying unto them, go ye into the villages over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass or a donkey and a colt over with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And once again, this is, you're going to find that this is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9 and verse number 9. He says this, and if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. Now, obviously, this is going to lead up to what we call Jesus' triumphal entry. J. Vernon McGee is very careful to point out that it wasn't that much of a triumphal entry as far as triumphal entries go. It was actually a rather humble setting. We call the triumphal entry, But honestly, it's Jesus coming in on a donkey. He's not riding a white horse. He's not being pulled by seven glorious white stallions. He says, "And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt and the foal of an ass." And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Let's just stop right there. The disciples went and did this very small act to secure the donkey and to bring it to Jesus. Now think about this. I heard Jim Cimbala preach on this one time. Could you imagine going downtown Orlando, going up to a Mercedes, opening it up, getting in, finding a key in there and starting it up, and somebody runs out. What are you doing? Just, the Lord hath need of him. The Lord needs it. It wouldn't go too well, would it? So if you do this, you better know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus told you to do it, okay? Because you're not going to like the end result. But notice this. It says this, "And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he was coming to Jerusalem, the scripture says, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus the prophet, Nazareth of Galilee. But just a small act. And it's penned in the Holy Scripture. And once again, it's a tiny piece of the puzzle. Let's go to Luke chapter 12 and verse number 7. Thankfully, God is concerned about our tiniest concerns also. And just as we need to capture the moments in every day and embrace them and realize that maybe there is a book in heaven. As the Bible says, that those that think often of him and those that fear his name, there's a book of remembrance penned. Could it be that the tiniest acts are penned somewhere in heaven? I'm not sure, but look at Luke chapter 12 and verse number 7. And notice that it works both ways, that God is concerned about the tiniest aspects of us. So maybe we should be concerned about the tiniest moments of life and redeem the time, the Bible says. Look at verse 7. "But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." But let's go back to Philippians 4 and see another thing that we can extract from Philippians 4. And notice here, notice how Paul speaks so much in the present. Not just of their little acts, but notice how Paul speaks so much of the present. I want us just to really quiet our hearts for a few moments, because I believe there's a great message here that's more than just a good message, but it is one of the messages that our young people need in our day and age. Philippians 4, and look with me if you can in verse number 11, the Bible says this. He says, "Not that I speak in respect of want." And he says, now notice how Paul speaks in the present. And I believe that a Christian that is filled with the Spirit and has a spirit of prayer maximizes the moments in the present and extracts everything spiritual that they can out of those moments. "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." And rejoicing, obviously, in the blessings of God. Look at verse number 12. He says this. He says, "I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere. And in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." And speaking in the context of being thankful and appreciative and rejoicing in the present moment. I'm leading somewhere with this. He says, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Now, there's something that has really aggravated me about sports over the last 5 years. Used to be that when you played a sport, you showed up and you played the sport and you enjoyed the game. And then you look towards the next event and you practice for that. Then you have that game. When I played in high school, you had 24 games a year. That was it, 24 games. And unless you were a super elite player, you didn't play AAU. In fact, it was actually against conference rules for you to play outside of your conference in another league at the same time. My nephew Ryan in Chicago plays over 100 games a year. And what's interesting about that is that we had 24 games a year that we played. And so what happened was is that you appreciated every game that you played. And they even said that psychologically there's a problem in players' minds these days, because they may be in the middle of a tournament and they may be in the final game, and if they sense that they're going to lose, in their mind they're thinking, well, I have another game I can play next week. So I don't really have to lay absolutely everything on the line. They say that psychologically this is hurting people's ability to actually compete the way they need to. Here's why I say this. One of the things that's aggravating me is that everyone is always talking about, and catch it now, they're always talking about, whatever sport you're in, the next step, the next level. And by the way, for 99% of high school athletes, there ain't no next level other than intramural ball in the Y League. Sorry, but most of us did not win the genetic lottery. That doesn't sell on ESPN because, you know, it would take the punch out of a lot of the storylines. And it doesn't sell with people that are wanting you to pay to come to their camps and things like that. But I do want to say this, that for most of us that didn't win the genetic lottery, there ain't another next step. There's Jervy Gant. It's called the Has-Been League. That's what it is. And I like to go out there every once in a while. But everyone's always, I mean, I'm talking down to third, fourth, and fifth grade level. There are people that, I mean, they even call it redshirting your kindergartner now. Redshirting him so he can make sure that he maximizes his time frame when he enters into high school. And I understand that. I was a senior in high school playing at a public school, and I started my senior year at the age of 16. That's really young to be playing with the kind of guys that I was playing with. And what's interesting is this. So I understand that hard homeschool has a propensity to hold some players back. But the point is that everyone's always talking about the next level. I mean, I even see parents of fourth and fifth graders with tires tied to their back. And no player from a sports perspective really ought to be lifting weights until they're in ninth grade. But with tires tied to their backs and running 50 yards at a time, and their parents are thinking, as long as they work hard, they're gonna be great. Well, they can be the greatest that they can be, but there is a level that you can hit. And you've heard my illustration with this. Imagine right now, imagine LeBron James decides that he's going to be a horse jockey rider. It's not going to work, is it? There's limitations because of his size. And Melody, I didn't know if you know this, but our one-year-old boy is up here on the platform. So I just saw him up here and nobody running after him. But that's okay. We're all right. So just pointing that out. So, but he's a little destructive, so I didn't want something to happen. But everyone's always talking about the next level. Nobody can just let fourth and fifth graders play a game. Everyone's talking about what they're going to be in middle school. Nobody can just let a fifth and sixth, seventh and eighth grader play a game. They're always talking about what he's going to be in high school. And when someone's in high school, I'm going to work hard and work hard. I'm going to get to that next level. At some point, aren't we just to maximize the moment that we're in and enjoy that? This happens in business all the time. Tremendous temptation to always be thinking about the future. You almost think that you're not a good businessman if you're not thinking about the future. But could it ever be, and this affects churches all the time too, what's the next level? What's your five-year plan? Could it ever be that what we're supposed to think about is what we're doing right now? Could it ever be that? There's a reason I say that. And there's a reason why we're going here. I believe that that is a peripheral example, all those examples there. Those are just peripheral examples of the fact that we are not maximizing our moments whatsoever. Paul was in the moment. Not that I speak in respect of one, for I have learned that whatsoever state I am in right now, he says, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased. I know how to be abound. Everywhere that in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry and to abound and suffer need. I can presently do all things through Christ Jesus. I say it all the time that where we're going as a church is where we are. And I used to say it all the time when we first began, this was a good service. Let's do it again next week. And new people go, what was that? But what we're doing, where we're going, is where we are. Here's why I say this. I am finding, and this bounces a little bit off of some of the themes of last week, but it is definitely a different angle on this, that very few people are ever in the moment. And young people, I'm going to give you the strongest encouragement I can, without it sounding like a rebuke right now. I'm going to give you the strongest encouragement that I can right now without it sounding like a rebuke. And this is obviously to the adults also. But I'm finding that very few of us are ever in the moment extracting the greatest that we can out of that particular moment without external stimulants coming at us. And without us putting external stimulants around us. Let me say that once again. I'm finding very few people that are extracting the greatness of the moment and enjoying all that we should naturally enjoy in the moment with the air that we're breathing, the things that we can see around us, the things that we're to be thinking about, without trying to get out of the moment by putting external stimulants into us, around us, or into our ears. If I go up to a business and I try to talk to a 20-year-old, I assume now that he's got headphones in his ears and that I've got to get his attention, even though he's looking straight at me. I've got to get his attention and say, hey, I actually want to talk with you. And they go, huh? And so, so many times it's happened where I've talked to them and they're totally somewhere else. They're not in the moment. And the problem with this is this, in a sense, is we're missing something. Have you ever thought about this, that most of us, if Jesus was us, I believe that he would have missed the encounter with the woman at the well. Because we would have been somewhere else. We would have been in some la-la land that a song is taking us to. We would have been in some other moment, listening to potentially a movie. And I believe that in getting out of the moment, we would miss the greatest things that God is trying to do. I want you to think about this. Go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And God tells us, actually, you could make a case and say that he commands us to embrace the moment and embrace the blessings of the moment. In Matthew chapter 6, I want you to see what the Bible says here in verse number 25. Jesus said, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? What a difficult balance in life, right? God says if a man doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. And God talks about laying up for your children. But then he also says, take no thought for your life what you shall eat, what you shall drink, for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? But then he tells us, he says, behold, catch us now. He says, behold, he tells us to look around us. Look around you in the present. And honestly, most of us, we are not in the present. We don't like the present. We're not comfortable with the present. We don't even know the joy of enjoying the present. And much of this comes from, I know there's a generation gap, but how many of you in high school or college had absolutely miserable jobs? If I could raise 20 hands, I would do it right now. And I would get done with chapel, and then my girlfriend at the time, Melody, we would eat together, and then she would go upstairs and she would take a 3-minute nap, and we would try to spend about 5 to 10 minutes after we ate together. Knowing that she was going to be gone all day, I was going to be gone working all day, and we weren't going to see each other till the next day. And we would take 4 or 5 minutes and just sit down together and talk. And then she would go upstairs and try to lay down for 3 or 4 minutes. And she's always loved nap time, by the way. And before she went to work. But I remember I would leave. I would go back to my dorm. I didn't have to be at work till 4. And so instead of studying, I would usually try to take a nap and sleep and goof off all afternoon. And what was interesting is I remember having to ride my bike down Macduff Avenue. If my mom knew I was doing that, she would have pulled me out of college, I can guarantee you that. Going to work till 12, 12:30, 1 o'clock, riding back on Edgewood Avenue at 1 a.m., riding down Macduff on this little $10, 10-speed bike, and sometimes the train would come and stop you, and you're right in the middle of one of the worst sections of town on your bicycle, and you're just sitting there. But I remember being at work for 8 horrible, miserable hours making $4.25 and having to learn to love it, or else you only had misery in your heart. And I had to learn to love those moments and say, you know what? I can't stand this job. I can't stand any of this. And I had to learn to make myself think about things that were good, that were pleasing. And learn to make myself think upon Scripture and say, you know what? I always like dual purpose things. I don't want to just work just to work. I want to be doing something while I was doing that. And so I would, as I said last week, have Scripture cards and read them. And read them in between responsibilities. And then I would memorize them. And I had to learn to extract everything I could out of that moment. Running over my brain. I had some of the worst jobs. I worked for $7.50 an hour in Idabel, Oklahoma, 200 feet up in the air on the lead abatement crew. And then when they put us 250 feet up in the air with grinders all day long, getting factory scum and factory muck off of the big steel beams, and working around a work crew that kept the marijuana industry in business. And what was interesting was, I mean, these guys would take off their lanyards and walk over an eight-inch beam with a 200-foot drop and say, hey, look what I can do, like this. And I'm like, you're a total idiot. But what's interesting was doing jobs like that and having to extract out of the moment every ounce of blessing we could. And we didn't have the ability to put external stimulants into us to take us out of the moment. Here's the problem. That's an extreme circumstance to say this. We're out of the moments. We are out of the moments. Jesus said, behold the fowls. He said, look at the fowls around you. Don't get yourself into an alternate reality. He said, look at the fowls around you. Look at the birds. Get a blessing from it. Look what he says in the next verse, verse number 28. And why take ye thought for the raiment? Consider the lilies. Look around you. Get away from the alternate reality. Don't always let something be taking you somewhere else. And consider the lilies. How they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. John 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. It's a small act, isn't it? But what's happening is that Jesus is in the moment and he sees need around him and he meets that need. Would we have missed that? Luke 24, the road to Emmaus, we see that Jesus is walking with two men and they finally, it's revealed to them that this is Jesus. And would we have missed that was Jesus because we're not in the moment? Exodus 3, with Moses, we see him walking in the backside of the desert, taking care of sheep. And what do we find? We find that he sees a burning bush. But would we have missed that because we're not in the moment? How many of our moments are absolutely filled with the wonder of God? How many of our moments are absolutely full of the blessings of God and the blessings of making, you ready? Making your spirit align with the Spirit of God and making your spirit. This is huge. Because young people, we have so many left turns that you can take. So many things that you can put in your ears and in front of you. We're missing the moments around us. There's all these left turns you can take. And you don't have to make your spirit get in tune with the Spirit of God to give you strength in that moment. Otherwise, we have another energy we're putting around us and into us, honestly, just to keep us going. And to have to make your spirit get parallel with the Spirit of God and extract the blessings of the moment. Say, I hate this surrounding. I hate this job. But he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And to the glory of God, I'm going to turn that hamburger. I'm going to drop those flies. To the glory of God, I'm going to say, yes, sir. No, sir. I'm going to take muck off of a beam. I'm going to work to the glory of God. And that being faithful in that which is least will propel you to great things. We don't have to think like that. Because we can always put something in us, around us, that doesn't allow us to maximize the moments. 1 Samuel 17. We see David come down to the battlefield. He maximized the moments. And he faced the giant. And he saw, listen now, he saw what was going on. He was observant. He was aware in the present. And listen, we are always outside of a situation. We're always somewhere else that a movie's taking us. We're always somewhere else that a song is taking us. And we're not in the moment and seeing the giants that are killing us right now. And brothers and sisters, we've got to get back to this in some way, shape, or form. We have to find some balance with this. Because we're missing a great blessing that God has for us in the moment. We're not in the present. Now, I can't throw my phone away. I couldn't do business. But I told you last week that I've stopped enhancing the user experience of my phone. It cracked a few months ago. And I'll be honest with you, I'm one of those guys that I love an iPhone. I love the way it feels in your hand. I love the way it looks. They sold an experience. And it's incredible. There's hardly anything that you can think of that thing needs to do that it doesn't do. I mean, it's unbelievable. But I've stopped getting a nice case. My phone goes off a lot. And my point is this, is that I remember these things that we were forced to do as young adults. We were forced to maximize the moment, stay in the present, get your spirit in line with God, and let that be the strength of what allows you to do some of the worst jobs you've ever done in your life. Young people, you don't have to do that. You've always got, you can have a video playing, you can have a song playing, and we're not in a situation where we're forced to behold the fowls and consider the lilies that are around us. What beauty there is in being some of the worst circumstances that you can be in life and having to find joy through that well of water springing up into everlasting life. Some of you have told your stories. Some of you, as you've built your businesses, Dr. Krause, we walked you through we walked with you through just a very difficult time in the time before last, very difficult. And you had to go to work every day knowing I got to feed my family, but I have to find some kind of joy and purpose in this. Brother Ben, I don't think you'll mind me telling this story, but Brother Ben tells me about a story. He was maybe a year or two after college, you and your brother were in Lynchburg and working, kind of trying to do mechanic work. And Brother Ben told me that he said he looked at it's a very touching story to me because I've had these moments in my life where he said he looked at it, was it a Subway or a sandwich shop? It was a Subway. Now we make fun of Subway, right? Because of Tim Hawkins. But what's interesting is that he said he sat outside of a Subway watching people go in and out. He said, one day I'm going to be able to go into that shop and buy anything I want. Now let me just say, I'm not talking down at you young people. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Because obviously everything's just kind of been there for you, right? But for a lot of you young people, your parents, 20 years ago, our lives didn't look like they look now. 25 years ago, 30 years ago. And my wife and I had a time where we could only afford noodles. And if it was a good week, we could buy some ranch dressing and some Parmesan cheese to put them on there. Anybody remember those days? And we didn't have everything around us to make it all comfortable. We had to say, I don't like this. I can't stand any of this. How long is this going to happen? But in this moment, I'm going to find the joy that can only come from God. And the joy that comes from purpose, saying, God has me in this situation. I'm going to find joy because of that and trust in Him that He's going to make things a little bit better. My concern is that we're seldom in the moment beholding the fowls, considering the lilies, and we're missing something. Sometimes you need to ask yourself the question, what did people do in 720 AD in the little town on the side of a mountain in Ireland? What did they do to keep themselves motivated? How do they enhance the quality of their spirit? Here's the problem. My concern is that our current environment is not enhancing an excellent spirit for our young people. So I'm not endorsing moving to Wyoming and cutting ourselves off, because the minute that happens, we're all going to probably get charged by a moose or an elk and die. So that can be dangerous too. But God talks about having an excellent spirit. And a spirit of a man helps his infirmity. A sound heart is the life of the flesh. And my concern is our spirits are not excellent. And for all that we've done to make our lives easier, we've taken away the quality of who we are inside and what we are inside. And I'm going to say this again. You're not being forced to make yourself find the peace of God. The peace of God, it's not a pretty process finding it. It's difficult. And because we're not maximizing the moments, you can just put a stimulant in and you're not finding the peace. And I am just about emphatic about the fact that this is why our young people are suffering with anxiousness. Because they're not being forced to find that peace. I also think that as parents, we have worked really hard at validating them, running them around everywhere, making sure their needs are met. And honestly, I think some of our young people need something real to be anxious about. I've put a lot of thought and conversation to this, but I think that we have just about probably loved some of our children to a point of anxiousness, because we've just worked so hard at everything being so good for them that honestly, they probably need something real to be anxious about, to learn to get through that. And I've thought about this, on why our young people are dealing with anxiousness. In the 80s, man, parents didn't run their kids around to every sporting activity. Parents really needed parenting help in the 80s. They were just like, just get over it, whatever. I mean, dads were a lot of times very aloof. They didn't validate their children. And so we had all this material that came along in the late 80s, early 90s, that came along talking about validating your children and being about your children. And so we've done all that. But I think it's almost like made such a beautiful atmosphere that if the slightest thing goes wrong in our children's lives, they're all anxious. And I'm sitting there going, my goodness, that would be a good day for me if that happened. And my point is this, I think that we have to kind of, as parents and as families, see where we're at in our day and maybe use some wisdom. Let our children struggle some. Let it be not picture perfect, because it doesn't exist. But I also think my biggest thing this morning is, are we ever in the present? Are we ever really in the present? Or are we putting something in us or around us that's taking us somewhere else? And we're not beholding the fowls. We're not considering the lilies. And causing our spirit to have to be grateful for what is just around us. I really think that, what was the guy's name that came on a Wednesday from Texas to the shindig?
Bias.
The reason why his message resonated so much, and I didn't read his book, I wasn't even there for that event, but everything I heard was that was a major theme of his during that time. And it resonates with us in our day and age. Let's stand our feet if we can this morning, and I have a few closing remarks this morning. Book of Philippians. We see, first of all, the value of smallness. And maybe the whole message ties in together. We see in Matthew 21, it's a small act of securing a donkey is used for such a marvelous feat, for the triumphal entry of Christ. And so many of us want to do things that, and I think it's just pounded in us, to do something that looks viral or go viral. When that may happen, but success mostly comes through the smallest acts, the smallest pieces of the puzzle. And it's not about us anyway. It's about painting a picture in life of the glory of God. So we need to think small. But also we need to think in the moment this morning. And I'm really burdened about this. Because I was thinking about in my 20s what I had to make myself do. I didn't have peace when I was 17 or 18. And I had to find a way to secure peace in a moment. But I didn't have things drowning out those opportunities, and nor did I have false crutches to rely upon. And I had to make my spirit enjoy some of the worst of circumstances. And my concern is that we don't necessarily have that in our day. And you were spirit beings. This is not a side item. This is not just like a checkbox, like, well, let's just make sure that, you know, we got this part down in our lives. We're spirit beings. Paul said, I pray that your whole spirit, soul, and body be sanctified. And what happens in your spirit affects everything else in your life. We have to protect that side of us. And my concern is we're not protecting it. Now listen, I'll just be gut honest with you. I teach on these things, and I don't everything I'm talking about, our family is guilty of in some way, shape, or form. I'm not talking down to anybody. Everything that I'm talking about, my family is guilty of. And I've been talking with them of late, you know, saying, hey, you know, think about this. You don't have to always have a screen in front of you. You don't always have to have something in your ears. And honestly, they're not, you know, this young, they just, it just seems like they just can't get enough of the technology. Would you go crazy if you were in a cabin for 3 days and no stimulation whatsoever? Would that make you crazy? If so, that's a problem. How many of you, if your phone's off for 4 or 5 hours, if it is off, as soon as you get back to your phone, you're checking it? And I understand I'm in a needs-based, everything around me is needs-based. You know, especially if I get a phone call Saturday night that's from a church person, that needs to be dealt with. That could be an emergency coming. I get that. But I think we've trained our spirit to kind of almost like long for what technology can give us. And what if we longed for the glory of God like we do for another stimulant from a technological perspective? Now, I know we have a couple flip-flop people in our church, and they're like, man, I got this sermon down. But anyway, let me say this, that it needs to be considered. It is a poor sermon, George Whitfield said, that neither makes its hearers displeased with themselves nor the preacher. Biblical preaching deals with where we're at. This is exactly where we're at. And woe to me. I'm not going, like that John Christ, have anybody seen Swag Seminary? Is it John Christ? Is that the guy who does all the funny Christian videos? He kind of makes fun of church. He did the church, the virtual church thing. Is that John Christ? What's his last name? I don't know his last name. Everyone's like, we don't want to admit that we watch it. So anyway, but in Swag Seminary, it's really funny. He's talking about, he has this kind of like dumpy looking pastor who says, well, I just kind of read the Bible and explain it. And they say, that's not enough. No. And during the exchange, he says, the pastor goes, well, why should I tap into such a culture that's counter to the ways of God? Why should I exalt that in my sermons? And it's amazing. In a day when as pastors, we should be isolating these issues and bringing them before our people. Honestly, it's not popular to, but we have to do that. I'm not being anti-phone, you know that. We try to be as balanced as possible, but we really have to consider what we're talking about the last 2 weeks. Glad we were able to look at the triumphal entry a little bit this morning and think about the small things that were done. Let's just meditate upon these things and quiet our spirits. Let me say this real quick. When I first started doing conferences, when I would go into a modern church, I would get a lot of heat for not having PowerPoint, a lot. And I also used to get a lot of heat for using the King James Version. Crazy. They would say afterwards, I'm surprised you still use that. It's just like, wow, it's an interesting day. And what's interesting is that our conferences, if you could feel the excitement in those places afterwards. And what's funny is all we do is we want to get in there and talk to them. And I was thinking about this after the Columbus conference. That place was on fire. And I'm just going, we didn't throw anything at them, but just talk to them spirit to spirit. And honestly, I feel like if I throw at them thousands of video presentations and pictures, you know what I feel like they're going to do? They're going to glaze over. But just talking to them spirit to spirit, it's amazing how hungry I think people are for it. It's pretty amazing. Mary and I got done with Dallas, and I went, people had to pay people to be this excited. This was ridiculous. But when you talk to people spirit to spirit, people want it. because we're longing for it.